Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're finishing up, Lord willing, and by God's grace, 1 Peter 5. Anyone remember Dagwood while you're making your way there? Okay, weird way to start a message. I get it. Dagwood from the comic strip Blondie. I didn't realize this until I was thinking about him yesterday. That comic started in 1933 and has been running without interruption. If some of you don't even read newspapers, so you don't read the comics anymore. But if you don't know anything else, if you don't remember anything else about Dagwood, you probably remember his trademark was the enormous, gigantic late-night sandwich, right? There's actually sub shops that have trademarked the name Dagwood. And people who have nothing else to do with their time have studied the art and the comics to figure out exactly what goes into an authentic Dagwood sandwich. Turns out there's nothing consistent. It's just whatever the artist felt like drawing that day. The only thing consistent in the sandwich is the toothpick through the middle with the olive on top. Everything else is, I guess, whatever was in the fridge at the time. And I bring this up, I was thinking about this, because as we get to the end of 1 Peter, really as you get to the end of any New Testament epistle, Peter, Paul, John, whoever's writing, it kind of can seem like emptying the refrigerator. Because they're saying whatever they have left to say, things that didn't seem to fit, maybe they thought of a better way to say something that they said before, so they say it again. Personal greetings to friends, it's like, okay, hey, we're running out of ink, almost out of paper here, so whatever you've got, put it down, because... And at first glance, that's how the end of 1 Peter seems. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 5 is where we left off. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But wait, there's more. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. And again, Peter says, amen. Kind of like a Dagwood sandwich, isn't it? There's a little bit of everything going on there. But if you stare at it a while, the way we will this morning, you'll notice there actually is one idea that runs all the way through it. One toothpick with an olive on top that holds that whole passage together. And that one thing is humility. Humility is a confusing concept because mostly we let people who don't have it define it for us. Ask most people what humility is. They'll come back with something that sounds like low self-esteem. I've been humbled. I failed. I tried and I'm worthless. But that's not humility. I like C.S. Lewis's definition the best. Humility isn't thinking less of myself. Humility is thinking of myself less. Humility isn't hating or despising yourself. It's setting yourself completely to one side because you realize there's more important stuff to be thinking about than you. Two things, in fact, God and others. And looking at our text this morning, Peter takes that idea and he goes right after it. Starting in verse 5, he takes that correct understanding of humility and he runs with it, starting with talking to those who are younger, either younger in the faith or younger in years or both. He says, hey, have the humility to submit to those who might be further along. Because that's one thing that humility does. Humility submits. We're going to build a Dagwood sandwich of our own this morning. We're going to have at least a dozen other things that humility does before we're done. But this is the first, and it's probably the most important. Humility submits. And man, I hated that when I was the one who was younger. In fact, actually, my flesh still hates it a lot. Because no matter how elder you are, there's always an elder. And my flesh always wants to say to these elders, so why are you all that? What makes you so bad? Why do I have to submit to you? I know more than you do. I understand more than you do. I've got a perspective that you lack completely. So stop treating me like a kid. Except that that's not where humility submission is coming from. And Peter makes sure that we recognize that in the very next sentence, not even the next verse, but the next sentence, he goes on and he says, yeah, all of y'all be submissive to one another. He starts off talking to those who are younger, probably because he figures they're the ones who are going to have the hardest time with this. But he goes on to say, it's not just about younger and older. It's about what all of us are called to do as believers. We're called to submit to one another. Be subject to one another is how Paul expresses it in Ephesians. Submit to one another, not by force, but by choice, deciding to love, choosing to serve one another. And when we do, it's not a sign of our inferiority. It's a mark of our maturity. Let me say that again. The submission Peter's talking about here, it's not a function of force, but a choice. It's not about a person lording over others, whether they're a pastor of a church or a family. Peter talked about that last week. He said, yeah, that doesn't cut it in the kingdom of God. Submission here, that's not a function of authority or power. It comes from a right understanding of who we are as believers. It's a function of our humility, and it's something we willingly choose to give, yes, to those who are in authority, but also, he says in verse 5, to all of those who are in community with us. Why? Because we realize that part of being a Christian is esteeming others, all others, above ourselves. And that doesn't happen automatically. You might have noticed, right? It happens when we choose, verse 5, to clothe ourselves with humility. That verb clothe is interesting in the Greek, because in the Greek it's apparent Peter isn't just talking about any old thing we might wear, but specifically something that you would tie on. Like an apron, for example. One translation actually renders this clothed with the apron of humility, trying to bring that over into the English. Kind of reminds us of Jesus who tied on another garment. Tied on a towel in John 13 when he did what? Washed feet, starting with Peter's. Talk about humility. The creator of the universe washing the dirt he created and dung from the animals he created off of the feet of the people he created. And I promise you he was smiling when he did it. Because humility not only submits in theory, it's not an abstract concept, humility serves in reality. What a contrast to our values, huh? How different from our priorities, which, if you think about it, our greatest virtues, especially in this country, are what? Things like self-respect, self-reliance, independence, strong words, patriotic words. And if we're not careful, they can become code words for what? Pride, which is the very opposite of humility. Opposite how? Opposite because while pride says me, humility says thee. Pride demands, humility surrenders. Pride expects, humility simply receives. Pride says, I know, even if it doesn't. Humility admits, I'm not sure. Pride says, well, you should have known. Humility says, I'm sorry. Pride and humility are mortal enemies. So which side do we want to be on? Peter's got a suggestion still, verse 5. He says, why not be on God's side? And God has a side, make no mistake. God hates pride. Why? Because pride is the sin that leads to all the other sins. Pride is the sin that sooner or later always leads to rebellion. Think about it. Pride led Lucifer to rebel. Pride caused Eve to disobey. Pride caused Israel to fall. It's what always happens. Because pride tells us we don't need no stinking God. God hates pride. Not because he's an egomaniac, just because he knows better. God knows we need him. We're not equipped to do this life without him. So he resists pride. He withholds blessing from those who insist they deserve it. And he showers blessing on those who acknowledge they don't or who don't have time to think about the question because they're too busy serving. God gives grace, in other words, unmerited favor to who? To those who are humble. Peter's quoting Proverbs 3:34, which James also quotes. It's almost like it's important or something. And it is, because think about it. Pride is forgetting God. Pride is saying we don't need God. We can get along fine without God. Either in all of our lives, I don't need God even a little bit, or, well, I mean, God's cool, God's great, but this zone over here, God, you can stay away. I got this box. Thanks for creating me, but I got this over here. God's answer is always the same. When he encounters our pride, he says, okay, let me know when you're done. If that's what you want, let me know how it works out for you. He's not going to force humility on us, because then it wouldn't be humility. It wouldn't be a choice. God's not going to violate our free will, but here's the thing. If we insist on choosing pride over humility, if we insist that we don't need God, big picture or even in a little compartment, it doesn't matter. Either way, the less we think we need God, the less we're going to experience God's grace, and the more we're going to be doing this life on our own. You know, our pride can expect all it wants. It can demand everything. Threaten, complain, wheedle, bargain, stomp, whine, kick, feet. But the whole time, God's just going to say, let me know when you're done. I've got time. You know, if you're ever done, doesn't look like you're going to be done anytime soon. But when you are, I'll be over here with the humble. Not people who are born humble. There is no such thing. But people who have decided to be humble, chosen to clothe themselves in humility. And God goes on to say, I won't be giving them what they ask for. I'm not going to be providing what they think they need or deserve. I'm going to give them something even better. I'm going to give them everything that my perfect love and knowledge knows is best. Who doesn't want the God of the universe providing what he knows is best? I'm not seeing many hands. We all want it. How many of us actually pursue it? That's a little trickier, isn't it? What gets in the way? It's pride. Pride's our natural condition. We're each born at the center of our own universe. We're born into a world of me, my, mine. And the only antidote to that is God. Coming to him in humility, surrendering our rights, admitting we need him, not just for salvation, but all day, every day. That's what humility does. Humility surrenders, not just once for salvation, but as an ongoing condition. And it's not an easy thing. It's not a natural thing. Even as believers, it's hard to put away our agenda, set aside things we can see, things that we imagine we can control, and by faith give everything over to a God that we can't see, surrender everything to a God that we have to trust is there, that we have to trust knows best, need to trust is able to do what's best. And all that's easy compared to trusting that God is going to do all that using people? Broken, flawed, confused people like us? He's going to use us to accomplish something that he calls best. Come on, we know how unreliable we are. I know how unreliable I am, and I'm pretty sure you're worse. That's okay, you're thinking the same thing about me. And God expects us to turn the wheel of our life over to him so he can let one of us or a whole bunch of us drive? Yeah, that's exactly what Peter says we should do. He says, stop trying to control one another or judge one another or evaluate one another. Just surrender to God and serve one another and trust that as we focus on that, his plan will unfold. Does it really work like that? Jesus thought so. Luke 2:51, speaking of Jesus as a child, we read that he went down with them, with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Yeah, but that's different. How is that different? Well, because Jesus was God. He knew everything would work out. Yeah, but that's exactly Peter's point. God knows how everything will work out. So rather than relying on ourselves and our imperfect knowledge, trying to make everything work out with our weak excuse for strength and ability, rather than demand everything work out, humility simply believes that it will. Trusts by God's grace that things will work out according to God's plan. And the more we tie on aprons of humility and focus on serving the people in our lives, the better things are going to work out, because the more we serve, really serve, not, hey, watch this, I'm serving over here, dying to self, you want to check this out? No, the more we really serve, the more we're going to be laying down our pride, and the more we lay down our pride is the more that God is on our side, giving us His favor, His grace. So which side do you want to pick, Peter's asking? Do you want to push against the God who created the universe, really? Do you want to go to war with God, or do you want to let God do your pushing for you? If you want God's power in your life, Peter says, stop standing on your rights. Stop focusing on what it is you think you deserve. Lay down your pride and make your life about others. Focus on serving the people in your life and trust that while you're taking care of Him, God is going to make sure that other people are doing what they need to be doing with their gifts to take care of you. And the more we commit to that process, the better it works for all of us. Submit, Peter said last week, to pastors and to parents, and by extension, he says, to presidents and husbands and department heads and whatever other leaders God's allowed in your life. Trust that they're going to use the gifts that God has given to them to minister to you, and trust that it'll be okay even if they do it really badly. Trust that if they mess up royally, God can still work it out. Because here's the thing, the more you're focused on them, second-guessing them, are they doing it right? Is it going to come together okay? Do they really have my best interests at heart? The more I'm focused on them, really, the more I'm thinking about me and what they will do or won't do or can't do or have already done for me. And the more I'm thinking about me, the less I'm going to be focused on loving the other people I'm supposed to be using my gifts to love. Takes us right back to pride. Therefore, Peter says in verse 6, don't go there. Therefore, don't do that. Don't try to fix or even understand how God is using other people in your life. Just accept that He is and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, who even right now, this very moment, is working out His sovereign purposes in your life, even in ways you're not equipped to recognize. Easier, period, said, period, then, period, done. Right? Why is that? What makes surrendering so hard? If it was easy, we'd already be doing it and Peter wouldn't have had to write this letter. Why is it so hard to trust God? Trials is exactly right. Pain, persecution, illness, injury, all the stuff in life that makes us say, that's not fair. And we've had a lot of that in our fellowship lately. A lot of tragedy has visited our family recently. Trials are a test. They're a test of our humility. Because when life is hard and when people are unkind and when it seems like we're the only ones going through stuff, it's pretty easy to get frustrated with God. Pretty easy to forget about humility and say to God, I deserve better than this. And if you're not going to do better for me, I'm going to go out and get better for myself. But Peter's whole letter has been about telling us trials don't mean that God has lost control. When bad things happen to good people, doesn't mean that God has given up or taken His eye off of the ball. It just means that God's plans for the future sometime involve pain in the present. Humility remembers that. And yes, humility suffers. But we're in good company. Think about people that God uses in Scripture. Moses, Joseph, Daniel, Paul. Pick your favorite Bible hero. Didn't he or she go through hard times? Try to think of a Bible hero that didn't endure suffering before they did whatever it is that they did that we remember them for. Certainly, it's one time we don't get to say Jesus, right? Because Jesus wore a crown of thorns before he received a crown of glory. And he's not the only example, he's just the best example. You can't turn the page of Scripture without seeing someone who suffered before bearing the fruit that God raised them up to bear. Tells us the trials are part of God's plan. And when it's our turn to experience them, we need to remember that. We need to remember that they're there, at least in part, because God has allowed them. His arms haven't been shortened. He hasn't grown weak. Verse 6, we're still under his mighty hand. And even that idiom, that expression that Peter chooses drives home the point that he's making. Mighty hand is a distinctly Old Testament expression. We see it in Exodus and Deuteronomy primarily, always to describe a God who is at work behind the scenes, engineering events and circumstances to work out the destiny of his people. Things like Joseph being left for dead by his brothers, things like Israel being enslaved by Egypt, all kinds of things that people intended for evil. God says, yeah, I had it wired all along. I had it planned for my glory from the start. Now, sometimes from start to glory takes a long time, but humility, still verse 6, stays patient. Because part of trusting God is trusting that God's timing can be really different than our timing and still be perfect. Might not feel perfect, but part of trusting God is believing by faith in due time, verse 6, in due time, God will exalt us. In his time, God will make something of us if for a while or maybe even a little while we're willing to be nothing. God will make us something in his time if for a little while we're willing to be nothing. Doesn't sound that appealing. But when you get right down to it, what's the alternative? If we're not trusting that in his time God will exalt us, then we're going to go back to choosing our time to exalt ourselves. And that takes us right back to pride. When we decide that we can't rely on God's love because God's love didn't show up in time, so I got no choice, I got to love me. Because no one else is going to do it. That's a choice. But again, verse 7, Peter says it's a wrong choice. Pride says I have to worry. At least about this particular problem, because it's clear nobody else's. I have to take this thing into my own hands. Verse 7, humility says, no, I get to stop worrying about all my problems and rest in God. One of the biggest enemies of humility in my life, maybe yours, is my big old collection of worries. I think we all have them. Thing about worries is the longer we hang on to them, the more discontent we get. The more discontent we are, the more likely we are to get discouraged. And the more I'm discouraged, the more likely I am to fall into despair. Peter's riffing on Psalm 55:22 here, and he says, stop it! Just cut it out. Get off the bus. Because that whole trip you're going down is completely unnecessary. I used to teach wilderness first aid a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. One of the first things that you teach first aiders is don't move the victim of a serious accident. And the reason it's the first thing you teach, it's the first thing that everybody wants to do. How come? Because it makes you feel like you're doing something. Makes you feel like you're in control. If I can't do anything else, I can at least move this person. Why is that exactly the wrong thing to do? Because if you're not trained, if you're not an EMT or a paramedic, you're probably going to make things worse. And so we tell people, have the humility, and we'd actually use that word, have the humility to acknowledge the limitations of your skill and training. Stay calm and wait for someone who knows what they're doing. And that's really, really close to God's counsel to us, isn't it? If he's placed things out of our reach, it's because we're not smart enough or capable enough or knowledgeable enough to do what God knows to be best, and if we monkey around, we're liable to make things worse. Worrying doesn't help. Not only is it going to not change anything, worrying denies that there's a professional rescuer on the way who knows what he is doing. A loving God who cares for us, who has a plan for us, and who is able and willing to bring that plan about. So Peter says, hey, instead of hanging on to your worries, instead of insisting that you need to do something and letting that worry metastasize into despair or discouragement, he says, you know what? Take it, cast it on the Lord. Just chuck him as far as you can in his direction. Because that's what the word cast means there. It doesn't mean just drop. It doesn't mean lay him gently at God's feet. It says chuck him, toss him like a blanket. Interesting, the only other place this word appears in Scripture is in Luke 19, where it talks about the disciples tossing their clothes on the donkey that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. Do that, Peter says. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Put them on his back. Jobs, children, marriage, parents, money, ministry, people, whatever your cares are, whatever you call them, worries, concerns, nervousness, anxiety, cast them upon the Lord, knowing he cares for you. And whatever it is you're giving him, he's going to take care of it better than you possibly could. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That might be my favorite wordplay in the entire New King James. And it's different in the English than it is in the Greek. In the Greek, it says we cast our cares, plural. It comes over in the English because it's talking about the sum of our cares. We can cast all of our cares upon God because we know he has one care. He cares with an intense, singular focus for us. I love that so much. We cast all of our cares because we know that he has just one, and it's us. In humility, that's what we'll do. Our pride says, no, you can't do that. You need to worry. Worry is important because you need to do something. And if you can't do something productive, well, at least we can make ourselves sick obsessing about whatever it is we can't control. That's why we worry. It takes the place of action. It feels like works. Humility says, yeah, knock it off. Stop worrying and just rest in God. Because worry isn't going to help, and God has probably taken whatever it is outside of your ability to control for a reason. Worry about nothing. Pray. Pray about everything. Now, that doesn't mean we can stop paying attention. Warren Wiersbe, talking about this verse, quotes George Morrison and says, yes, God wants to take away our cares, but that's not the same as wanting us to be careless. And verse 8, Peter has the exact same concern. He says, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, in other words, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, and he's out to get you. Now, it sounds like Peter's done talking about humility, and he's moved on to a completely different subject. Except not so much, because when we're talking about Satan, we're still talking about humility, just coming at it from a different angle, because Satan is not just the enemy of our soul. He's the enemy of our humility. Why? What one word do you associate more than any other word with Satan? Pride. What turned Lucifer into Satan? Pride. Who brought pride into the world? Satan. Satan's all about pride. He's all about tearing down our humility. And so verse 8, Peter says, watch out. Humility stays alert. Not because Satan can destroy us. He can't. Colossians 2 makes it clear. Jesus pulled his fangs at the cross. Doesn't mean he can't still mess with us, though. In fact, it guarantees he's going to mess with us because it's the only thing that he has left to do. The only thing Satan has left, having been defeated at the cross, is to try to limit the number of people who are going to take advantage of the cross. All he can try to do is choke down the number of people who come to Christ, restrict the number of people who live victorious lives because of Christ. That's all Satan has left to fight for, but that doesn't make him less dangerous. So verse 8, Peter says, don't pretend he's not real. Don't pretend for a minute he isn't a threat. Yes, his bark is worse than his bite, at least to a Christian. But even his bark, even his roar, to go with Peter's metaphor, can still do a lot of damage. Even with his teeth pulled, Satan can still roar out lies and accusation. He can still growl all kinds of temptation and deception. And all of that has one thing in common. It all wars with our humility. It all appeals to our pride. It all puts us back in a place of me, looking out for number one. No one's going to take care of me. I got to take care of myself. Think about it. Even as believers, we're still vulnerable to Satan's familiar old tricks. Temptation, you deserve something more. Accusation, God's holding out on you. Deception, things aren't as they appear. If we're not watchful, our pride's going to be as willing to believe Satan's as Eve's was in the garden. Yeah, Satan can't steal eternity from us, but if he can get us distrusting God, if he can make us fearful of each other, if he can persuade us to start serving our own flesh, yeah, maybe it's not victory, but for Satan, that's the next best thing. If he can knock us out of our humility and back into our pride, yeah, we might still make it to heaven, but we won't be bringing anyone with us. We won't have a lot by way of reward waiting for us there. So verse 9, Peter says, stand your ground. Don't let him do that to you. Resist. Fight back. But this is where we need to be careful, and it's ironic. But even in obeying God, even in resisting the enemy, we still have to look out for our pride. Because my pride wants to believe I've got a chance about Satan. My pride wants a good fight. Just let me at him. I'll show him a thing or two. Yeah, that's cute. Kind of like a Jack Terrier nipping at a Rottweiler. It's cute until the Rottweiler goes snap. Come on, saved or not, we can't go up against Satan in our strength. He's super intelligent. He's got powers that we don't understand, and he's got 5,000 years of practice. He's not afraid of us, and he shouldn't be afraid of us. But he's terrified of the Holy Spirit, and with good reason. And that's where humility comes in once again. Resist him, Peter says in verse 9. Same thing that James says. Don't flee from Satan. Stand and fight back versus Satan, but do it the right way. Not in the flesh, but by faith. Recognize your weakness, Peter says. That's humility. And let God fight your battle. Believe by faith God is stronger than the enemy, greater than Satan. Believe by faith your prayers are heard and answered. Believe by faith that God will give you his power to resist Satan's lies. Otherwise, you're going to be left doing battle in your own strength and you're going to lose. Here's another important tactic, one specific application of what Peter just said. Believe by faith that when we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why is that important? Because if I battle sin at in my flesh, rather than take sin to the cross, I'm going to start down a death spiral. When I sin, when I stumble, if I choose to deal with that in the flesh, all I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, I can't do that again. I got to be strong. I got to have willpower. I got to suck it up. And when I do it again, because I will, now okay, I really can't do this again, because that's twice, and three times will be a pattern. And three times people will start to think I have a problem, so I really need to buckle down, which creates pressure. Pressure on top of the guilt we're already carrying around because of the sin is actually going to make sin more likely, because why do we sin? We sin to alleviate guilt and pressure. So then we sin again. And then, wow, I really can't tell anybody about this now, because if I do, they're going to think all kinds of bad things about me. And they're going to ask me, has this ever happened before? And I'll have to say yes. And now the cover-up is worse than the crime, because that's what Nixon taught us and that's what David found out. And I'm not going to be able to serve in ministry, and people aren't going to want to be around me. And what happens to my fellowship with God while all of this is going on? It starts to wane. I'm probably going to stop listening to God, because I know what God is going to say. He's going to want to talk about that sin, and I don't want to talk about that sin. I'm thinking too much about it already. And if we decide we're going to deal with our own sin our way, we won't hear God's still small voice saying, hey, there's forgiveness at the cross, and I'm still in the restoration business. He'll just kind of get kind of quiet, and Satan's voice will get real loud. Satan is going to start whispering all kinds of lies and accusations. You can't be forgiven. Jesus didn't die for this. No one will understand. Maybe the first time, but now it's not just sin. You concealed sin, and it's a pattern of sin. It's habitual. People won't forgive that. I don't think God can forgive that. You've really crossed the line this time. and then he's got us. When we're depending more on ourselves and less on God, and when we listen to our own counsel more and more, and we listen to the enemy's lies more and more, then he's got us set up for the one that's going to sink us. Once he's got us isolated, once he's got us separated from God and the Word of God and the people of God, once he's got us in a position where his voice is the loudest one in our lives, and it's nothing but lies and confusion running around in our brains, he's going to tell us, you're all alone. Absolutely, completely, irrevocably alone. Which is a lie. It's one of his best lies, but it is a lie because we're never alone. Peter says in verse 9, all the things we're going through are all the things that everyone is going through. They're all the things that Christ went through. So don't even start going down that road, Peter says. And the way to not start going down that road, and this is me talking from experience, is confess the first sin. The very first sin. Go straight to the cross. Go directly to the cross. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Grab hold of God's forgiveness. That way Satan won't have any raw material to use as a lever against you. Confess the first sin. And here's the way to set yourself up for success with that. Find a brother or sister who gets it. Maybe they're not going through the same stuff you are, but we're all going through stuff. Peter just said we are. Find a brother or sister and stay accountable to them. And our pride hates that whole idea. You're cringing right now at the very thought of it, because our pride doesn't want anyone to know how we struggle. And we definitely don't want anyone to know that we struggle with that struggle, or how long we've struggled with that struggle. But humility says it is what it is. Whatever it is whatever is true, and we can ignore it and we can watch it grow, or we can get help in the battle. What does that look like? It looks like making sure there's people in your life who are going to ask about your struggles because you've asked them to ask. People you've committed to be honest with, people that you've let your best self tell what your worst self is capable of, so they don't have to guess. So they know what rocks to look under. Just make sure it's people with the maturity and love to remind you there's forgiveness at the cross and God still is in the restoration business. Now that helps us. What about others? I think that's where Peter would go next. I think Peter would say, okay, once you've done what you need to do to make sure you don't fall victim to Satan's whole isolation strategy, look around and make sure that other people aren't either. Because humility seeks to help. It's not just about me and my struggles and my situation and my private pain. No, we need to step out of ourselves and pay attention when other people start to isolate. And ask, how you doing? And sometimes keep asking. Have a voice of truth out there competing with Satan's lies. So it's not so easy for Satan to convince someone that they're really alone. So maybe they'll remember that God sent us into this world together with Him, but also together with each other, to be strengthened and supported by the gifts that He's given us to minister to each other, so we can endure together steadfast, as Peter says, in the faith. In verse 10, one of the most important ways we can do that is through prayer. And our pride hates that too. It takes humility to pray. But humility is always on its knees. Peter gets so caught up in the whole idea that he bursts into prayer just in the middle of what he's talking about. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen. He's practicing what he's preaching. He's praying as he's preaching, because he knows when we pray together, we remind ourselves of really important truths, truths that we can cling to and find strength from. Truths like the truth that prayer only has three possible answers from God. Yes, keep waiting, or I've got something even better. When we pray together, we can encourage one another in the waiting. When we pray together, we can remind each other all over again, we know how the story ends. When we pray together, we can realize all over again just how very much God loves us. Prayer wars against our pride, because our pride Our pride wants to hijack prayer. Our pride wants to pray, God in heaven, gimme, 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 gimme. But if we're praying as Jesus taught us, we're starting off from a position of humility, acknowledging our weakness, seeking His strength. Because while our pride is saying, I deserve better, God, I demand better, and soon, when we pray, our humility can't help but remember, no, what I deserve is hell. And whatever I have only by God's grace. At the cross, God showed me mercy. He took away the punishment that I deserved, and He gave me grace. He gave me favor and blessing I didn't deserve. And the cross is the only place that any of us can find that, because Peter just told us God is the God of all grace. There is no other source of blessing. And God, the source of all grace, chose to give it to us. He picked us up off the dung heap, and He called us to glory. Called us to be with Jesus forever. Called us to be like Jesus forever. And so is it really that big a thing, verse 10, if we suffer a little bit along the way? Because whatever begins in God's grace is going to lead to God's glory. That's how God rolls. He might take the long road, but He's not going to fail. And He's not going to waste anything that happens to us along the way. God doesn't waste. And humility not only accepts that, humility embraces that. Humility says, bring it on. Stretch me, Lord. Grow me. And God will use anything and everything, especially the suffering this life brings, to prepare us for the glory that's ahead. And so humility says, okay, God, perfect me. It's a verb that's used in Scripture most often in repairing nets. Putting in what is lacking. Trials have a way of surfacing, of evidencing where there might be holes in our character. Humility says, okay, God, establish me. That means to make solid like granite. Jesus was established, His face, His heart were established as He went to Jerusalem. He set Himself for the choices that He was going to make. Humility says, okay, God, strengthen me. The things that Satan sends against me to wear me down, use them like barbells in my life. Tear me down in order to build me up, Lord. And humility says, God, settle me. The word there refers to pouring a foundation. Trials force us to choose what it is we're building on. Pride will always choose sand because it's easier. Except with every storm comes more and more bitterness, more and more despair, because storms reveal pride's weakness. Storms take away pride's hope. Humility, on the other hand, always chooses rock. And with every storm, the house on the rock gains hope, grows in confidence, becomes convinced, you know what, this rock is going to outlast every storm. Which is why only humility is able to pray in the midst of storms, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Because while pride is worried that the storm is going to blow out its feeble flame, humility knows that God is going to use the storm to fan that flame into a raging fire. Humility knows God uses storms to help us grow. Homestretch by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Silvanus is the formal version of the name Silas. And we don't know, but we assume that this is the Silas that Paul was hanging out with after he and Barnabas split. Which might assume why the letter is so well written. Silas was a Roman citizen. Peter was a fisherman. It's one of the reasons some people say, did Peter really write Peter? I don't have a problem with that because I hear how Peter preached after Pentecost and he talked pretty good. But you know, another possibility, we read that Peter wrote by Silvanus, who was a Roman citizen, well educated. He probably cleaned up some of Peter's grammar. If that's true, it certainly speaks to Peter's humility, because humility asks for help. Humility says, hey, I don't have all of the gifts. Pride says, don't admit your weakness. Fake it until you make it. Humility says, well, no, I care about the outcome. I actually want this to be good. And if accepting help is what it takes for the gospel to go forth, hey, I'll ask for help. Even more than how Peter writes is what he writes. And in these final verses, he reminds us humility stands in grace. Humility knows that God's grace is the only place we're going to find lasting strength. And that's important because he's writing to a church not that much different than ours. A church that if it wasn't already under persecution would be very soon. If you don't think that's us, ask pastors in Houston. And Peter knew that if the church wasn't already wondering, did we make the right choice to follow God because it's getting a little warm in here, they would be very soon. Peter's closing by saying, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes, you're absolutely making the right choice. Because after the storm has passed, only those who are grounded in what is true, only those who stand in the true grace of God are going to be standing at all. Was he right? Let's look at the alternatives. On the one hand, you have those who are persecuted for their faith. On the other hand, you have Nero, the emperor of Rome, who is doing the persecuting. How did the stories end? Nero had all the power, all of the resources to have anything he wanted. He could let his pride run wild, all the food, alcohol, entertainment, any game that he wanted, any sexual depravity he wanted to indulge in. Anyone he wanted dead was killed as slowly or as quickly as he said. Anyone he wanted to reward was instantly as rich as he wanted to be. And until the very end of Nero's reign, any country that he wanted to overthrow fell in a matter of months. Anytime Nero's pride said, I need it, I want it, I deserve it, I'm scared of what might happen if I don't have it, he had the power to get it. And where is he today? He's in Hades awaiting final judgment. And after the second coming of Jesus, he'll relocate to hell for all of eternity. Why? Because he rejected the true grace Peter's talking about. Where are those that Nero persecuted? Those who endured poverty and affliction, forced relocation, torture and death, many of them. They're in heaven. Did they make the right choice, choosing humility over pride? I'm going to go with yes. Verse 13. We've got to have some humility here because we have to have the humility as we look at verse 13 to know that we don't know what's going on. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. Is she a sister church? Could be. The Greek noun would be feminine. Is she a mutual friend? Is she maybe Peter's wife? We know that Peter's wife went with him on the missions field. Could be any of those. Could be something else. Whoever she is, where is she? Does Babylon mean Babylon, the city on the Euphrates? It could. There were a colony of Jews living there. Could it be Babylon as code for Rome or even Jerusalem? The word was used that way in Peter's time. And as long as we're at it, who's Mark? Is Mark Peter's biological son, or is this John Mark, his son in the faith? John Mark that we knew actually penned the Gospel of Mark, what we call the Gospel of Mark, was really Peter's gospel dictated to him, much like this letter was written through Silas. We don't know. And that's okay. Humility doesn't pretend to know more than it knows. Humility simply knows what it knows. And Peter closes by reminding us of the one thing we do and we must always know. We know Christ. Where do you see that, Patrick? I see it in verse 14. Greet each other with a kiss of love. That's not phileo love. That's not friendship. That's agape. That's divine, other-centered, only comes from Jesus' love. Peter's closing by reminding us, hey, it's only in Christ that we have that love. And it's only in Christ that we have the privilege of sharing that love. Greet one another with a kiss of love, or a hug of love, or a handshake of love. The form doesn't matter. What's important, Peter's reminding us, don't miss an opportunity to remind each other of what we have and what we found and who we know, this crazy supernatural love. And don't forget what it is that love has given us. That love has given us peace. When Jesus appeared to the disciples in the locked room after the resurrection, he shows up, he comes through a wall. They were probably surprised, I'm guessing. He says, peace be with you. It's the one part of Roman Catholic Mass I actually miss, that ritual greeting. peace be with you. Because that was the first time in history that had ever been true. That was the first time in history peace had ever been possible. Peace with our Creator. Peace with our circumstances. Peace looking at an unknown future. Peace looking at an assured eternity. All possible. All purchased at the cross. All available to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. If we don't let our pride get in the way. How do we get out of God's way? What's the takeaway? What's the action plan from these last verses? I think it's to choose. There is no magic formula. There are no special words. There is no magic incantation. It's simply to be willing to set aside our pride. By the way, we don't have to feel like it. We just have to know that it's the right answer. And when we choose that right answer by faith, God will take it from there. The challenge is in the wanting. The challenge is in the remembering that that's what we want. The challenge is in setting aside all of the me that rises up from within us. All the me that the world tells us is good and true and right. The challenge is setting all of that aside and saying, no, God, you, and them. How do we stay in that place? I think that's part of what Peter is saying. He's saying, remind each other. Stay in fellowship with one another. Talk about it. Ask each other how it's going. Celebrate when it's going well. Encourage, pray. Come alongside when it's going less well. I think the other thing we do is we worship. Music has a unique ability to reach parts of our soul that nothing else can. And when we worship in song, we give God an opportunity to imprint truths deep, deep within our heart. And we have an opportunity to remember what it is that this is all about. Not us, but Him, Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. And when we meditate on and when we sing about His humility, Creator of the universe, setting aside all of His privileges and prerogatives and dying for us, that I think is much or more than anything is going to create within us a hunger, a thirst, a desire to be humble ourselves. Lord, we give you this time and we ask that you would use it to war with our pride. Lord, we invite you to invade our hearts. We ask you to tear down strongholds, anything that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us even now so that we can know you more, so we can love you more, so that we can desire you more. Less of us, Lord. More, much more of you. Worship is what we're meant to do, and we can't worship from a place of pride. Worship comes from a place of humility. It comes from a place of acknowledging that He is God. Every good thing comes from Him. Everything we are that's good and true has its source in Him. And humility says, let's declare that. Let's proclaim that. Let's sing it so it gets deep down in our hearts where we really live. And let's go out and remind each other of that and tell the world that and live like that. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.